Yep, it's the Panic Podcast for a Friday. And that's the Tijuana Brass. That's a song called Casino Royale, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible or with Joseph or with anything like that. It's just a happy song, and I'm feeling happy today. You know why I'm happy today? Because today is Friday. It's Friday. It's the end of the week. And that means that tomorrow is going to be Saturday. It's the weekend where we can all kick back and relax and just recharge our batteries. And of course, what follows Saturday but Sunday? We get to spend time with God's people in God's house. The very best day of the week. So no wonder I'm listening to a happy song. Yep, does it make you want to clap your hands, behave like a real Pentecostal would? Love that song. Good to have you with us on the Panic Podcast. Actually, I'll tell you what, that song brings back a flood of memories because when I was a kid, Mom and Dad belonged to the, and I'm sure it's the wrong name, but the Columbia House Music Club or something. Every month, you'd get a record or two records. Remember 33 RPM records, those big things? And they had millions of these Columbia House records when I was growing up, and they had Herb Alpert and the Tijuana Brass. I loved that music. Don't tell anybody, but when I was a kid, I loved Herb Alpert and the Tijuana Brass. And every time I hear, you know, that kind of music, I think of, you know, growing up as a child and listening to Herb Alpert and the Tijuana Brass. Well, good to have you with us today on the Panic Podcast. We're looking at Genesis chapter 40 and 41. We're going to talk about how Joseph ended up being second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And if you remember, when was the last time we looked at Joseph? That would have been, I guess, a week ago on last Friday. Joseph was thrown in prison for something he did not do. He was thrown in prison for doing the right thing. That ever happened to you? Not that you're thrown into prison for doing the right thing, but I mean that you do the right thing and you get nothing but grief for it. That ever happened? Yeah, it's happened. I guess it's happened to all of us. It's happened to me. You do the right thing. You're not expecting to be rewarded, but you know, acknowledgement would be nice or a pat on the back. But no, you get nothing, or you get grief for doing the right thing. Well, this is what happened to Joseph. And he was thrown in prison, and he would be in prison for years. All right, years. So put yourself in Joseph's sandals. Here he was the favored son, spoiled rotten by his father. He was hated by all of his brothers, all 11 of his brothers. And he is sold into slavery by his brothers. His brothers tell his dad that he's dead. Of course, he doesn't know that part. But and he goes to Egypt as a slave. He's humiliated having being sold into slavery. He's bought by a fellow by the name of Potiphar, who probably was not a bad guy. But his wife was a real piece of work. And she wanted Joseph. From the minute she saw Joseph, she wanted him. But Joseph didn't want to have anything to do with her. And so she accuses Joseph of hanky-panky, And what's Potiphar going to do? I mean, look what he's married to, right? So he throws Joseph into prison, could have had him killed, but doesn't, throws him into prison. And Joseph is in prison for a considerable length of time. Now, how would you feel? How would you feel? Adam Clark, a good Bible scholar from another era, he wrote something really interesting about this. And when I read it, actually I read it this morning. I have his one volume commentary. And I want to share it with you because it spoke to my heart. Listen to what Adam Clark says. Here's what he said. This is precisely Satan's custom. He first tempts men to sin and then accuses them as having committed it, even when the temptation has been faithfully resisted. By this means, he can trouble a tender conscience and weaken faith by bringing confusion into the mind. Isn't that just the truth? You know, I was so relieved. I guess I was a teenager. I don't even know how old I was when I learned this. But temptation is not a sin. Giving into temptation is a sin. But temptation itself is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. So there's no temptation in being tempted. The sin is when you give in to temptation. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's why Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Romans 12:10. He simply accuses believers. He accuses believers often baselessly. So you're tempted to sin, but you resist temptation, but then you feel guilty about it. The fact that you're tempted. Okay, that's absurd. If you're tempted to sin and you resist a temptation, then just forget about it and move on. That's not a sin, all right? The sin is when you yield to temptation. Well, Joseph did not yield to temptation, and he wound up in prison. And we're told in Genesis 39, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The one thing that kept Joseph, that kept him sane and kept him as a child of God while he was in prison all these years, was the favor of God. And one scholar said that favor is the unseen synergy of the Holy Spirit working on a person's behalf. If you're a believer and you find yourself in an unpleasant situation at work, something like that, but things just work out for you. You know, you don't like your job. You don't like where you are, but you experience success where you are. Your coworkers like you. You're recognized for, you know, the contributions that you've made, you know, in this job that you hate so much. That's kind of what's going on here with Joseph. He's not happy to be in prison. Don't think for a minute that Joseph's thrilled to be in prison. He wanted to be out of there. But he found favor with people in prison. And when we find favor, we should look for more favor. And this is what Joseph did. He looked back over his life, and he could see the miraculous circumstances that had elevated him in Potiphar's house. And certainly, if the Lord did that once, he could do it again. So Joseph now is he's kind of in charge of all the prisoners. And Corrie ten Boom, remember her? She wrote that God did not promise to change the circumstances around us. He promised great peace and pure joy to those who would learn to believe that God actually controls all things. That's Joseph. That is Joseph. And he is in prison. He is recognizing God's hand on him, even in prison. Now, in verse 40 is all about the years of imprisonment, a time of testing for Joseph, but also a time of, let's call it development of Joseph's character and of his leadership skills. Because even in prison, as we've been saying, he was put in a position of leadership, and he excelled where he was responsible. He was responsible for all of the prisoners. Now, while he was in prison, he meets the king's butler or the king's wine steward and the king's baker. They've both found themselves in prison, right? And this is in Genesis chapter 40. Both the wine steward, the wine taster, and the baker have had dreams, right? And they're troubled by dreams. Now, I want to stop here for a second to say this. The only dream I remember in my whole life, I know I dream. Everybody dreams. They say that if you don't dream, you'll go crazy. Now, I don't think I'm crazy. Actually, that raises a very interesting question, doesn't it? Does a crazy person know that he's crazy? Think about that. I don't think I'm crazy. And I know I dreamed at least once because I remember this one dream. And to tell you the truth, it's a recurring dream. It seems to be a dream that I have regularly. And I don't know if I should share it with you because it's stupid. It's a stupid dream, like I guess most dreams are. I don't know, should I share it with you or should I not? How many of you want to hear this dream that I have all the time? Well, okay, I'm going to share it with you, but I don't want you to think badly of me, all right? I have this recurring dream where I'm back in high school, and I'm in high school. I'm running around the corridors of my high school. I have to get to a class to take an exam. I can't find the classroom. I can't find it. And at the same time, I'm trying to find my locker. And I can't find my locker. But the worst part of this dream is that I'm running around in my underwear in this dream. I can't find the classroom to take the exam, and I can't find my locker. Now, I don't want you to tell me what it means. Please do not tell me what it means, because I'm afraid if I learn what it means, I will learn that I'm crazy. So don't tell me what it means. But I don't take them seriously. All right. I just don't. I know that some Christians do. I know what the Bible says about, you'll dream dreams and all this. But I just don't take dreams too seriously. I think that these days, if God has something important to share with you, he's not going to use something like a dream. Okay, he's got the word. The word of God is all you need to know. God's not going to show you something in a dream when you can crack open your Bible and read it for yourself. Sorry if that disappoints some of you. I just don't buy that dreams are significant. 98% of the time, I'll leave the door open a crack because God can do whatever he wants to do. So if God wants to show you something in a dream, I'll say perhaps, but it's not going to be something apart from what's in his word. But back in Old Testament times, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the Old Testament. So God spoke to all kinds of people in dreams, spoke to Abraham in dreams, Joseph in dreams, spoke to all kinds of people in dreams. And he spoke, apparently, other people believe that their God spoke to them in dreams. And so a lot of cultures took dreams seriously. They're not like me. They took dreams very seriously. And this wine steward and this baker took their dream seriously. And if you look at Genesis 40, verse 8, they answered Joseph. Joseph says, "Why do you look so worried today?" Verse 8, they answered, "Each of us had a dream, and there's no one here to explain what the dream means." It is God who gives the ability to interpret your dreams, Joseph said. So tell me your dreams. So the wine steward, well, the wine steward told his dream to Joseph. And Joseph gives his interpretation. This is what it means. It's verse 12. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, the king will release you, pardon you, and restore your position. All right? And then in verse 14, he tells this wine steward, but please remember me when everything is going well for you, and please be kind enough to mention me to the king and help me get out of this prison. Okay? Then the chief baker tells his dream, and Joseph interprets the dream, and it's not a good dream. It's not a good dream. Verse 19, in 3 days, the king will release you and have your head cut off. It's, you know, it's a good news, bad news kind of thing. The wine steward does, in fact, get released. The baker loses his head. The wine steward is released, and all of Joseph's hopes are pinned on the wine steward. The wine steward apparently has forgotten all about Joseph. Just forgotten about him. Now, fast forward, who knows how long? Months, years, we don't know, to Genesis chapter 41.
Right.
Now, in Genesis, that was my Bluetooth speaker turning off. In Genesis chapter 40, the Pharaoh has a dream. The Pharaoh has a dream. Well, we actually know how long. It says after 2 years had passed. I knew that. I don't know why I didn't look at that. 2 years had passed. The Pharaoh has a dream. Doesn't know what to make of this dream. And nobody can interpret this dream. Nobody. His magicians, his wise men, they cannot interpret the dream. Now, in chapter 41, verse 9, the wine steward has a revelation. Then the wine steward said to the king, I must confess today that I've done wrong. You were angry with the chief baker and me, and you put us in prison in the house of the captain of the guard. One night each of us had a dream, and the dreams had different meanings. A young Hebrew was there with us, a slave of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us. Things turned out just as he said. You restored me to my position, but you executed the baker. And so the king sent for Joseph, and he was immediately brought from the prison. After he'd shaved and changed his clothes, he came into the king's presence. Now, that was that was a very common thing in Egypt. Newcomers in Egypt would have to adapt to the Egyptian culture. Egyptians did not adapt their culture to the foreigners. The foreigners had to adapt themselves to the Egyptian culture, and they had to shave their heads, had to wear, Egyptian-style clothing and so on. So the Pharaoh has his dream, and he's desperate. He's desperate. Look at verse 15. The king said to him, I've had a dream, and no one can explain it. I've been told that you can interpret dreams. Now, you can read between the lines here, and you can tell that the guy is desperate. His soothsayers, his magicians, and so on, not been able to help him. Apparently, this dream had caused him some stress. He knew that there was significance both for himself and for his nation, right? Now, Joseph, listen to the humility of this guy. Verse 16, Joseph answered, I cannot interpret your dream, your majesty, but God will give a favorable interpretation. Joseph gives the credit to God. Joseph knew that the Lord was with him, but he certainly would not jeopardize his position with pride. He was aware that God had given him this ability to interpret dreams, and that God could easily take that ability away. And Joseph, I mean, he moved in absolute honesty and integrity, told the monarch he didn't have the ability, but God would interpret it for him. There's no sign of anger or resentment in Joseph at all for all the years of mistreatment and imprisonment. He maintained the integrity he had built during his years of struggle. So the Pharaoh repeats his dream to Joseph. And let's read that. Verse 17, I dreamed that I was standing on the bank of the Nile when seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the river and began feeding on the grass. And seven other cows came up, which were thin and bony. They were the poorest cows I'd ever seen anywhere in Egypt. The thin cows ate up the fat ones. Man, that's worse than my underwear dream. But no one would have known it because they looked just as bad as before. They were still skinny. Then I woke up. I also dreamed that I saw seven heads of grain, which were full and ripe, growing on one stalk. Then seven heads of grain sprouted, thin, scorched by the desert wind, and the thin heads of grain swallowed up the full ones. I told the dreams to the magicians, but none of them could explain them to me. Now, the interpretation of the dream is really interesting. The cow, was a symbol of fruitfulness, prosperity in Egypt. So the contrasting condition between the two kinds of cows is significant. The fat cow, obviously representing, you know, prosperity and good times, and the skinny cows representing difficult times. So without hesitation, Joseph interpreted the dreams, both of them, giving glory to God. Verse 29, there will be 7 years of great plenty in all the land of Egypt, and after that there will be 7 years of famine, and all the good years will be forgotten because the famine will ruin the country. The time of plenty will be entirely forgotten because the famine which follows will be so terrible. The repetition of your dream means that the matter is fixed by God and that he will make it happen in the near future. So he gives this, look, it's a horrible interpretation. It's that good news, bad news thing, just like with the wine steward and the baker. There's good news and bad news, boys. Well, for the Pharaoh, it was good news and bad news. Pharaoh, you've got seven awesome years coming up, followed by the worst famine ever in the history of the world. And because there were two dreams that were similar, that meant that this is definitely going to happen. There's no chance that it is not going to happen. Interestingly, Chuck Swindoll makes an interesting observation in this interpretation. He says, all the way through the answer, Joseph refers to God. Instead of calling attention to himself, he points Pharaoh to Jehovah. That's a wise thing to notice. Now, the interpretation of the next 14 years was stunning, and it must have left the Pharaoh reeling. But Joseph does not stop. He doesn't stop with an interpretation. He's going to give some advice, or let's call it a recommendation. He says, verse 33, now you should choose some man with wisdom and insight and put him in charge of the country. You must also appoint other officials and take a fifth of the crops during the 7 years of plenty. Order them to collect all the food during the good years that are coming, and give them authority to store up the grain in the cities and guard it. The food will be a reserve supply for the country during the 7 years of famine, which are going to come on Egypt. In this way, the people will not starve. And there you have Reaganomics in the Bible. Now, it might appear this way, but Joseph is not presenting a resume to apply for the job as chief administrator of Egypt's economy. He's simply continuing to give Pharaoh a word from God. Okay, this bit of advice, that's coming from God. That's not just Joseph, okay? That's coming from God. Egypt needed to organize itself immediately into a well-oiled machine. There were good years coming, after which there'd be terrible years. The nation could not afford to be lulled into inaction by the prosperity of the first 7 years. And so God, it's interesting, isn't it, that God has Egypt's best interest at heart here. Or does he? Because we know the whole story, don't we? We know the whole story. God uses this famine and Egypt's position of having all kinds of food during the famine to get Joseph's family into Egypt. So God, yeah, he's thinking ahead here. Shows the great sovereignty of God, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing how God is sovereign over all the nations of the earth to the benefit of his people? That's just an amazing thing to me. Verse 37, the king or the Pharaoh and his officials approved this plan. And he said to them, "We'll never find a better man than Joseph, a man who has God's spirit in him." Okay, that's a remarkable thing, right? That this pagan Pharaoh has recognized Jehovah's spirit as being in Joseph. I love that. But verse 39 gets even better. The king said to Joseph, "God has shown you all this." So because Joseph gave credit to God, Pharaoh also gives credit to God. Never, ever, ever underestimate the power of your witness among the godless. Well, among the godly too, but especially among the godless. If you give God credit, they are going to notice that. God has shown you all this, verse 39, so it's obvious that you have greater wisdom and insight than anyone else. I'll put you in charge of my country, and all my people will obey your orders. Your authority will be second only to mine. Oh, my goodness. Is that not an incredible thing? Talk about a job of selling yourself without ever trying. Joseph simply showed himself to be a man in tune with God's spirit. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." Pharaoh was no fool. You'd not be taken in by an imposter. He was wise enough to see the hand of God on Joseph's life. He elevated Joseph to the position of governor, you know, and food administrator over the whole nation. It's kind of like a prime minister, you know. Joseph would be in command over the entire kingdom, answerable only to Pharaoh himself. He was given special clothes, an insignia, empowering him to issue official edicts that would affect every citizen. He was given an Egyptian name, which probably means the God speaks and lives. And not only that, the people of the nation would now bow before Joseph as a sign of respect. Yeah. When presented with the impending disaster, the Pharaoh asked, "Can we find anyone who is like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Sometimes it takes a tragedy for the world to turn to a man or woman of God. I always remember during when the Oklahoma City bombing occurred back in the 90s, it was Billy Graham who was called on to deliver the eulogy at the National Memorial Service. When times are tough, God is recognized. God will use difficult times to bring people closer to Him and or to elevate His people. And this is what happened in the case of Joseph. What an amazing story. God's providence at work. We've talked about that considerably on Wednesday. We talked all about God's providence, so I'm not going to beat that to death again. But I love God's providence. It was at work in Esther's life, and now it's at work in Joseph's. Amazing. All right, folks, that's it. It's Friday. We've gone a half an hour, and we will be back, on Sunday. Yeah, for the video sermon. That's right. We're going to be looking at Peter's big blunder. Do you think you know what it is? Well, we'll find out on Sunday. So be sure to join us. That will be uploaded. It's usually around 8 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning. So please join us for the video sermon. And then Monday we'll be back here with a brand new Panic podcast. I do want to remind you that next week is going to be a tricky week for me. I've got a lot going on, and I've asked you to pray about that. Okay. It's nothing bad, so please don't be concerned. And I can't tell you what it's about yet, but I promise I will tell you all about it when I get the chance. But I just need you to be in prayer for me and my wife next week, okay? So I'm not sure. There will be a Panic podcast on Monday, but probably not on Wednesday or on Friday, all right? If that changes, you'll know, because you'll have an update in your email. Those of you that are subscribed, if you've not subscribed to the website, just go ahead and subscribe. That way you'll be alerted to when new posts are put up. All right, folks, I got to get out of here. So listen, have yourself a great weekend. Whatever you're going to do, have fun. Honor the Lord, and be sure to get to church on Sunday. All right. Churches are opened up all over America. Apparently, they're starting to open up in Canada. Finally, those that aren't burned down are being opened up. So be sure you get out to church. And I don't mean to make light of that, by the way. We are praying for the persecuted church in Canada, both being persecuted by the state and by churches being burned down. That's a terrible crisis going on up there. So be sure that you're praying for Canada too. But at the last count, there are like 40-some churches that have been burned down. That's just horrible. So be sure to be praying for our Christian, our Canadian brothers and sisters. Have yourself a great weekend. We'll see you back here on Sunday for the video sermon, and Monday for the next Panic podcast. God bless you all. See you soon.